Let's turn this morning again to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And verse 1, let's hear the word of God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we open your word and consider these things. Holy Spirit, I ask you to illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. During Christ's ministry, he had a tendency to teach using parables. He used stories to help people understand certain biblical truths, certain spiritual truths. At the same time that he used those parables, he used them also to keep some people in the dark. We don't think about it that much, but that's the truth of it all. In Matthew 20, he gave a parable of a fellow who owned a vineyard. The vineyard was flourishing, and it was time for harvest, and he didn't have enough laborers. And so Jesus says, in the first thing in the morning, the man went out and he hired a bunch of workers. He came in and he got them together and he said, look, I'll pay you $1 a day. You come in and you harvest my crops. And they agreed to it. And they came in and started to work. Well, two more times during the day, the man saw that the labor force was insufficient. And he had to go back out and hire again. And he brought in another crew around, it said, the third hour. And they started to work. And then he went out a little bit later and brought another crew in to help finish the job. Now, the custom of the day was when you were done working for that day, you got paid. You didn't have to wait a week or 2 weeks in order to get your paycheck. You got paid the same day that you did the work. And so the labor force was all gathered together, and there was some talk. You know, you could hear a little buzz amongst the guys who had been hired first thing in the morning. And they said, yeah, you know what? We hired for $1, but we worked all day. You know, he's got to pay us a little more. And when the owner came around and he started to hand out the pay, he gave each man $1. And he gave the group that he hired first $1. And the second group that came in, he gave them $1. And the last group that he hired in, he gave them $1. And the first group was a little bit disturbed. And they heard, they uttered a comment that is not an unfamiliar one. They said, that's not fair. You ever heard that? That's not fair. You ever had kids around a dinner table or a breakfast table, whatever? And the one child, his pancakes are a little bit bigger than the other child's. Well, that's not fair. I like pancakes too. I want big ones. Well, you know, you pour the batter out, it goes where it goes. You know, you don't stand there and coach it. Well, that's not fair. We hear this cry in the labor force in general, especially in our country. Do you know what happens in professional sports? A player will get signed for some atrocious amount of money. Who gets paid $400 million? Some guy who can swing a baseball bat and catch a ball will get signed to a contract for $400 million. And you know what the agent will say for some other player? That's not fair. Yeah, that's fair. That's more than fair. That's ridiculously beyond fair, you know? But that's the kind of thing that we have. Well, it all comes back to a sense of personal pride, personal jealousy. When we see someone else getting what we haven't received ourselves. Thing is, rarely does that expression come to mind. When someone else suffers or struggles for the betterment of another, we don't say that that's not fair. When we are enjoying something that someone else has paid for, where's the protest? We don't say that's not fair. I'll just say this, and if I get in trouble, I get in trouble. That's not fair. But, some folks were busy working this week in our building. We needed some repairs in the building. I thought it would be a good idea to have that work hired to be done. And apparently I was overruled, and somebody said, well, I can do it myself. So they went ahead and they started to work. And when it's all said and done, it's going to be a beautiful job. And I'm thinking, nobody else is going to come in and say, that's not fair, because they did all the work and we'll get to enjoy the benefit of it. I don't think that's going to happen. It never happens that way. Jesus is certainly in a place where we're at, where we have to wonder about fairness, right? Pontius Pilate, as you will recall, was a weaselly politician. He was superstitious. He was a man of weak character. But he was the appointed governor of that region. And he wanted to make his boss happy. See, there was a thing, if you made the Caesar unhappy, life could get bad for you very fast. And so, as the governor working for Caesar, he wanted to keep Caesar happy. As long as there's no negative news reported to Rome, Caesar is happy. He understands that all the people recognize he's the boss, he's the ultimate whom of whom there is no whomer. He's the guy. And everybody will go to that. Now, Pilate, as we recall, wasn't a big fan of the Jewish people that he was governor over. And he understood that in the people that he ruled or governed over, the potential for negative news was always there. In Pilate's mind, remember, the Jews were a problem that had to be contained, and not a people to serve, not a people to rule over in a good kind of a way. He had, in some way, he had to keep control of these people. By whatever means it took. Now, the Sanhedrin had come to Pilate with a problem. They wanted Pilate to resolve the problem. What was the issue? What was the problem? They brought to him a rabble-rouser of sorts, an itinerant preacher from Galilee, a guy who had come into town, started preaching a message that was different than what they had been preaching. He had been touching people in ways that the Jewish leadership could not. He had been ministering to hearts. He had been changing lives. And the Pharisees only understood about keeping laws, not going beyond what was given to them. And Pilate really did not want to be bothered with this issue. He didn't see it as a problem for Rome. And so when the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to him, he says to them, you take him and deal with him. You go handle it. The problem is, what they wanted to do, they couldn't legally do. Had they taken Jesus and put him to death on their own, they'd have been in trouble with Rome. They couldn't do that, and they wouldn't do that. They pushed the issue. They kept lobbying the governor. So Pilate, this man, he's guilty of sedition. He's proclaimed himself to be king. He has followers. There could be an issue here. This could be a problem that gets you in trouble with your boss. He still didn't want to deal with it, but his knees began to quake a little bit. He wanted rid of this problem. He tried to push it off. He's really a pitiful excuse for a governor. What exactly is Jesus guilty of? Which commandment had he broken? None. Jesus had broken no commandments. In fact, he kept the law perfectly. The only man to ever do that. The only charge that they could bring against Jesus that had truth to it was that Jesus didn't lie, so they could charge him with telling the truth. Jesus didn't lie. He taught truth. Pilate had to go through formalities. He couldn't just send Jesus on his way. So he brought Jesus in, and you understand, Jesus had had a mock trial. He'd been through a mock trial in the home of Caiaphas. And he had suffered a little bit of abuse there. He'd been slapped around by the temple guards. And so coming to Pilate, he does come in, and Pilate interviews him. And when it's all said and done, when the interview is over, Pilate says, look, I find no fault in this man. He's not guilty of anything. He's done nothing that's worthy of death. One who's innocent, one who has no fault found against them, should be free. There shouldn't be any punishment exacted. So Pilate tries to release Jesus. In fact, he goes back to the Jews and he says, y'all have a custom. It's your custom that I, out of the goodness of my heart, release to you a criminal. Rather than making this criminal go through the punishment that we would designate for them. It's your custom that we do this for you. So I'm going to give you a choice. And Pilate, in his screwed up thinking, assumes they're going to ask for Jesus, which they don't. Who do they ask for? Barabbas. Give us the robber. Release the robber. Release the genuine criminal. What does that say for the Pharisees? It really didn't matter so much to them if you kept the law, if you were, you know, on their side. You could fudge the law a little bit. Sounds like American politicians. You can do whatever you want, you know, as long as you're, stroking the right people. Giving favors to the right folks. So now Pilate is stuck. The Jews have called for Barabbas. He's stuck with the King of the Jews. Anyone in their right mind, thinking straight at all, could have easily cried out, "That's not fair. Jesus did nothing. Release him. Let him go." Jesus himself, standing there, didn't even cry out. He stayed silent. When the crowd calls for Barabbas, could Jesus not have said, "That's not fair? Shouldn't I be the one to be released? What have I done?" One of the principles of Hebrew jurisprudence that eventually found its way into American jurisprudence is that the punishment should fit the crime. But in this case, the Pharisees were not going to stand still for that. They didn't want a punishment to fit the crime because there was no crime. And they wanted a death penalty. Pilate was fearful of going that far. He wanted to throw a bone to the Pharisees, as it were. In an effort to defuse the situation, rather than just kowtow to the Sanhedrin, Pilate decides simply to punish Jesus and then let him go. He says, "Look, I'll give them a little pound of flesh. I'll give them a little taste of vengeance, but I'm not going to kill this man." Even Pilate must have had a twinge of conscience that said to go forward and to execute a man who's done nothing is just not right. Even Pilate must have had some notion to that effect. So our text says, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. His mind was working a mile a minute. He's thinking, you know, if I do this much, maybe it'll be enough to move these people to pity. Maybe they'll see the suffering And maybe if they just get this taste of blood, they won't insist on the full course. And if that works that way, then Pilate's off the hook. He's given the Sanhedrin a little vengeance, and he has a relatively clear conscience. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The scourge itself is an instrument. It's a little wooden handle to which several thongs of leather are attached. At the strips, at the end of those strips of leather, are attached pieces of lead or brass or bits of sharp bone. So it wasn't a pleasant experience. There were also three levels of scourging, three levels of flogging that were done in Roman society. There was one level that was given to light offenses, what we might call hooligans or, you know, something like that. They would whip them. The beating would be noticeable, but it would be, you know, light. Those people would be whipped and let go. They would advance their flogging. By the way, there are Latin words for each level that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. Just take my word for it. There's three levels. The second level was a little more intense. It was for higher crimes. But then there is this third level of flogging. This was a flogging that was such severity. It was only given to those who had received the death penalty. If an individual was to receive that third level of scourging, not only they, but anyone who saw or heard about the flogging knew that this individual was on their way to an execution. They were going to be put to death following this thing. Beatings were generally done by men who enjoyed their work. These were people who were sadistic in their nature. And they wouldn't be moved. They had no sense of compassion. When the victim would cry out, didn't faze them. As the level of the beating went on, didn't bother them. They just continued on their work. In fact, the beatings were carried out by more than one, usually. And they would only stop when the one giving the weapon tired out. Then it would be handed off to the next individual. This third level of flogging was the beating that Jesus would take. Many people did not survive that beating. The degree of physical damage was great. Blood loss was immense. And very often, the victim would go into such a state of a shock that the shock would kill them from the intensity of the beating. On this level of beating, it was not uncommon for the flesh to literally be just hanging from the body. Bones would be revealed. Often entrails would be revealed. This was not a light whipping. If you survived this flogging, and you actually made it to the cross, it would hasten often your death. Death on the cross was not quick. Death on the cross would often last hours, at least hours, and sometimes days. You would hang there until you finally expired. We can understand the weakness that Christ would suffer from the extent of this beating. And while he was at first given the task of carrying his cross, the crossbar usually, he couldn't make it. He had to be relieved. Jesus never committed a sin, let alone a major crime. And yet Jesus received such a flogging. Was that fair? Was it fair? No. It wasn't fair. But it was necessary. It was part of the ordeal that Christ had to endure. It was part of the plan that had to be followed in order to redeem his people. Jesus had to go through that for you and for me. These things are difficult to talk about. Imagine experiencing it. Jesus had to go through that. Verse you're all familiar with, the prophet Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. See, he didn't sin. He committed no crime. He received the punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we were healed. Pilate orders this whipping as a way to escape making a difficult decision. He has no clue that he orders the whipping because God has ordained it to redeem a people. Jesus prayed in the garden, Lord, Father, if this cup can be removed from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And while this whipping was intense and the blood loss immense, this is the beginning of the cup. He has just started to drink the cup. Started in the garden. He accepted this assignment out of pure love. Jesus was not a masochist. He got no thrill out of pain. But he loves you so much that he said, you know what? I want them to be with me forever. And this is what I got to do to make it happen. Pure love. That love is applied to all who know him as Savior and Lord. And I pray this morning that you can make that confession. Let's pray.